Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As believers, we naturally want our church to grow. We want that not just because we have fond feelings for this building or this group of people. We want it to continue to exist. We want our church to grow because we want more people to hear about the good news that Jesus is their Savior for eternal life in heaven. We want them to hear that message and by God's grace to believe it and to join with us in having that daily comfort and peace and joy and hope that we have as a result of knowing and believing in that message. We know, as God tells us through his Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, that faith comes from hearing the message. And so we know that if people are going to get to heaven, they need to hear. And what better place to hear than gathered together around God's word in a place that's full of imagery, symbolism, reminding us of the truth of God's love for us, a place that's filled with believers who trust in Jesus as their Savior and can encourage one another, build each other up in faith. Now, if you look on the internet or go to a library or look on Amazon, you can find all kinds of books and resources that talk about different ways that you can get your church to grow. And there's some good advice out there. There's some very practical things that are really good for us to consider as we think about how we can be welcoming to people who maybe for their first time ever are coming into a Christian church, or at least for their first time are coming into this church. It's good to consider those things and to think about how we can reach people where they are at. But some of the advice that's out there about how you can get your church to grow is not so good advice, or at least sometimes it seems to forget what really is the only thing that can actually make the church grow. It all comes back to the message, to the good news that Jesus is the only Savior from sin and death and from eternal death and suffering and hell. God promises to us that His Holy Spirit will work through His Word. And God tells us that only He has the power to change people's hearts, to change them from being unbelievers, totally opposed to God and His Word and His will, to being believers who trust in Jesus as their Savior and who want to follow God's will, and to learn from His Word and to follow Him through their life. Only God can create faith in Jesus in a person's heart. And only that faith in Jesus is what really makes a person a true member of the church. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord and truly mean it except by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 when he spoke to Nicodemus that just like the wind blows and you can't always tell where it's coming from or where it's going to, that's the way that the Holy Spirit works. And we can't control His work. So we really can't control the church and its growth. Only God can control it. So it's a great comfort for us to see here in the gospel reading today that Jesus says, I will build my church. And so in our meditation on this section of God's Word this morning, we'll think about the implications of that statement. First, who Jesus is. And then the fact that he says the church belongs to him. It's my church, he says. And then the fact that he builds it. Now our reading begins with Jesus asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And he's referring to himself by that term, the Son of Man. Now, he asked his disciples this question not long after he had just fed two very large groups of people miraculously from just a small amount of food, the first group being 5,000 men and the second group being 4,000 men. And then in between those two events and at other times recently, how Jesus had healed very many people who came to him to ask for his healing from sicknesses, from demon possession, people who were lame or crippled or blind or mute. They had seen, and the crowds had seen, Jesus perform these amazing, miraculous signs displaying his almighty power. But Jesus also knew that the opposition to him from the Jewish religious leaders was increasing, and that it wouldn't actually be too much longer before that opposition would lead to his arrest and him being persecuted, tortured, and finally put to death. And so Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about his true identity and his true mission as he prepared them for those tragic events that were about to happen that they would soon witness. And so he asked the disciples who people, the crowds of people out there, were saying that Jesus was. And the disciples replied that some of the people were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Now by this point in time, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was the king of that area when Jesus was born, Herod Antipas had beheaded or ordered that John the Baptist be beheaded at the request of Herod's sister-in-law, whom he had taken as his own wife. Because Jesus preached God's word powerfully, just as John the Baptist had, and because of all the miracles that Jesus was doing, some people thought that Jesus might have been the resurrected John the Baptist, come back from the dead by God's power to continue preaching God's word just as John. And other people were saying that Jesus was Elijah, come back from the dead, one of the most powerful prophets of God in the Old Testament. A later prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, had said this, Malachi chapter 4. He prophesied, "Look, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet to you before the great and fearful day of the Lord comes." Although, of course, that doesn't refer to God promising to raise Elijah back from the dead and send him back from the dead again to minister to God's people, but it does refer to someone who would come in the spirit of Elijah, forcefully, powerfully proclaiming God's word and doing powerful miracles, just as God had given Elijah the power to do. And as Malachi prophesied, this someone in the mold of Elijah would be the forerunner of God's promised Savior. Well, for those who had been following Jesus and who had been listening to him, they should have remembered that Jesus had earlier said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy, that someone in the mold of Elijah would come as the forerunner of the Savior. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 11. And then we see from what the disciples said that other people were saying that Jesus was either Jeremiah, another great prophet, of mighty and powerful and in boldly proclaiming God's word in the Old Testament in the face of great opposition, or one of the other prophets of the Old Testament era, again, come back from the dead to continue preaching. Similar, it seems, to what they thought about Elijah. Now, perhaps as we stop and think about those things that they all thought, all of those suggestions were that Jesus was someone come back from the dead, a famous prophet from centuries past, come back from the dead to preach them. It might sound a little bit strange to us that they would have that idea, but apparently that was a popular notion among the people of that time. But yet, even though they recognized that Jesus was not an ordinary man, they thought of him as a great prophet, perhaps even a great prophet who had been raised back to life from the dead. Yet we see from their answers that they still thought of him as just a man. And if we think about today, the way that many people in the world today think about Jesus, we see that their ideas are very similar. Yeah, they might not think that he was a prophet who came back to life from the dead, but many people today simply call Jesus a great teacher, a great moral example, an important leader in world history. But at the end of the day, all these opinions have that one thing in common, thinking that Jesus is just a human being. just like you or me in many respects. But of course, we know that that's not who Jesus is. We see that Jesus then asks his disciples what their own thoughts were about who Jesus is. He says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as he often did, answered on behalf of the rest of the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is the truth. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God who willingly took on human flesh and blood and soul so that he could be the Savior of the whole world. The Savior whom God had promised to his people that he would send for them and for the whole world to rescue them from sin and death and hell. That word Christ comes from the Greek word, which means the anointed one. And that's also the same as the Hebrew origin word Messiah, meaning anointed one. It means the one that God had specially chosen for his special purpose. And in this case, that special purpose was to be the Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, we see God's prophets referring to the Savior that he promised as the Messiah, the anointed one. And we see that anointing happen in Jesus' life at the time that he was baptized. If you recall, after Jesus came out of the water of the Jordan River, immediately heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the voice of God the Father himself spoke in proclaiming, testifying about Jesus for all who were there to hear, that this is his Son whom he loves. That was Jesus' public anointing, showing everyone who saw and heard that event that he is the Savior that God had sent. Now we have the benefit being here today, almost 2,000 years after all of those events occurred, of knowing from the New Testament scriptures of the Bible exactly how Jesus carried out that mission to be the Savior of the whole world. We know that Jesus died on the cross in payment for all of our sins, for all of the sins of all people of all time. We know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion to prove to us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he had conquered sin and death and hell. We know God's promise that we receive forgiveness, new life, and the promise of eternal life with him in heaven through faith in him. We see Peter and the other disciples confessing the truth that they believe that Jesus is the Savior whom God had promised to send, but they weren't yet aware of all of those details of just how exactly that would all play out. They didn't find those things out until later, after they had seen Jesus die and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. They were confident enough from what they had already seen and heard of Jesus' teaching and his powerful miracles that he had done, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response to this confession of faith, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." Here we see the word church used for the first time in the Bible, and in the gospel books of the Bible, it's only used one additional time. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. That's a word that doesn't refer to a building made out of physical building materials, but it refers to a gathering or an assembly of people who have been called together for some purpose. And of course, in the Bible, this term refers to people who have been called together, called by the good news of God's love and forgiveness and salvation through Jesus, called out of the sin-darkened world into the light of God's love and of his salvation. Everyone all around the world who believes in Jesus as their Savior is a part of this building of the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. This is the church that Jesus said, "I will build." But yet, even though the church, the word church refers to people, a gathering of or assembly of people, yet we see that Jesus does speak about it in terms of a building, using the symbolism or symbolic terms of building a physical building. He says, I will build my church. And he promises that not even all the powers of hell, not all the spiritual forces of evil in the unseen realm can destroy this building that he has built. Because as he tells us elsewhere in the Bible, that he himself is the foundation of this building, that he himself is the chief cornerstone, and the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and the Word of God, which God used them to write down, they are the rest of the foundation of that building. That each believer, everyone whom God has called to faith in Jesus as their Savior, becomes a living stone that God uses to build this spiritual building of his church. That is what Jesus was talking about when he used that building metaphor. When he said, I will build my church. He's talking about uniting people from all around the world, uniting them together in faith in himself as the Savior through the teaching of his word. And then we see that when Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, it's not immediately clear to us what Jesus is talking about. Some Christians, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church, believes and teaches that Peter is the foundation of the church, and that Jesus is saying here that he is building his church upon Peter, and that therefore that makes Peter the first pope, and that means that the pope, the bishop of Rome, is the supreme authority of all Christians on earth, and that all believers in Jesus must be subject to the pope's authority and follow everything that he says in his official decree. But as we look at the Greek of this section here, we see that Jesus is actually making a play on words. He says, he calls Simon, that was Peter's original name, he gives him the nickname of Peter, which in Greek means rock. And he gives Peter that nickname, the rock, because Peter is the one who, on behalf of the other disciples, made that rock-solid confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, but no, Peter, that didn't come from you. That truth was given to you by my Father in heaven. And then when Jesus goes on to say that he will build his church on this rock, he doesn't use that Greek word for Peter, Petros, but he uses a different word, Petra. And so Jesus is saying that he will build his church on this rock-solid truth, the confession of faith that Peter had just spoken. The truth that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That truth is the foundation of the church. That truth is the foundation upon which Jesus builds his church, upon which all believers are called to faith in Jesus. Jesus said, this is my church. The church is built on him, on the foundation of the wonderful good news of the message that all of the sins of all people of the whole world have been forgiven by him, and of eternal life that comes as a result, of the peace, the joy that we have, knowing that that is true. The church belongs to Jesus because he builds it. Think about the way the New Testament church began. You think about before Jesus appeared to his disciples on Easter Sunday, there was just a small gathering of them, maybe about 20 people gathered together in a room with the door locked because of they were afraid of the rage of the religious leaders of the Jews who had just crucified their Lord and Master Jesus just a couple of days before. And then we see that after the course of the next 40 days, as Jesus appeared to them and to other believers, that on the day in which they called the replacement for Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, there were about 120 believers gathered together in Jerusalem. And then just a short time after that, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in power upon the apostles and gave them the ability to preach the good news about Jesus in many different languages that they had never learned before. The people were gathered in Jerusalem from many different parts of the world. As a result of that preaching of the gospel, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus as their Savior in that one day and were baptized. And then as we read throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we see by God's blessing, the New Testament church growing in leaps and bounds as those believers were filled with joy and with zeal to share this good news, gradually spread that message of salvation through Jesus throughout the known world, the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern, and the world of the areas of North Africa and Europe, even into parts of Asia. You see, the church is still growing today. Although we might not always see the growth, or we might not see as much of the growth as we would like, we know that Jesus has promised that he will build his church. We might get discouraged sometimes, and we might wonder why the church doesn't seem to grow. We might wonder that, especially when we have invested time and effort and prayer in witnessing to someone, perhaps for weeks or months or even years, we seem to see no results from all of that effort that we have made in witnessing and in praying for that person or those people with whom we are trying to share God's word. We leave the results to Jesus. We leave the work to the Holy Spirit. We trust in the promise of Jesus when he said, "I will build my church." He said it, and so we believe it. We believe that he will do it in his own time, in his place, and in the way that he has chosen. He will build his church. And as Jesus builds the church, he also gives us the assurance that nothing can destroy it. He told his disciples, "The gates of hell will not overpower it." Jesus was saying that all the powers of evil, all the powers of death, all the powers even of hell, that terrible place of eternal suffering, none of those things can prevail against my church, against the people that I have called to faith in me. I build the church. I keep and preserve the church. The church will last forever because those who believe in me, Jesus says, will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus builds the church through people who use the keys of the kingdom of heaven, as he says here in the future. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says the power to announce to people the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won for them by his death on the cross. This key, announcing forgiveness to them, opens for them the door to the kingdom of heaven. That is how the church is built. People receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus as their Savior, and so they become members of the church. They live in the joy and peace of that forgiveness, with their faiths fed and nourished by the Word of God and by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so they remain in the church, and they grow in faith and love, as other people are also joined together as living stones in that building that Jesus himself built. So let's take comfort in the fact that Jesus builds his church, that we simply have the privilege, the wonderful joy of using that key that Jesus has given us, the key of the kingdom of heaven, telling other people that their sins have been forgiven by Jesus. And then watching and trusting as Jesus himself does the work of bringing them to faith. Let's go and use that key that Jesus has given to us. And let's watch him as he builds and rejoice as we see the fruits of his labor.